Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this passage, it may have been quite hard to follow, but we do pray now that as we engage with it with hearts and minds, that your Holy Spirit, he who caused it to be written in the first place, would be our teacher. And Lord, we pray that we would understand, it would be made clear, and indeed it might help and change us. Just pray that we put ourselves under the authority of your word, and we might be blessed because of it. Amen. When we get to this point in the book of Romans, Romans 7, we're in the middle of what has been a long, long argument. Paul is basically stating the case for the Christian faith. And really, at this point, we're about halfway through. But what he's been saying is this. He's writing to the church in Rome, fairly new established, a church that would have been under a lot of pressure, a lot of opposition to it. And he's giving them the basis of what the gospel is. And in that church, there would have been a lot of ideas. You would have had Gentile Christians, those who weren't Jews, and you would have had the Jewish Christians. Now, the Jewish Christians would have said, or might have said, we know what it's all about. After all, we have this heritage. We have what we would call today the Old Testament of the Bible. So we know the law that God has given. And surely if we keep that law, we'd be okay. Well, Paul's told them one or two things about the law. And the first thing is this. If we look back in chapter 7 a bit, he said that the law convicts. Verse 7, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what covetry really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So Paul is saying the law makes you aware of sin and convicts. That's the first thing. The second he says is it actually condemns. Verse 11, for sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. In other words, Paul is saying it made him spiritually dead inside. Not a great start. And then finally, it contrasts. Verse 13, and this was the verse we were finished with last week. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. In order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. So, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. He sees how bad sin is. Right, what is sin? Be useful to know, wouldn't it? Well, sin is when we rebel against God. In whatever way. Very often when I'm talking to people, most people will say, I'm basically a good person. And outwardly, they look morally good. For example, if you were to look at me, you might say, well, Keith hasn't stolen anything off anyone recently, if at all, hopefully not. Certainly hasn't murdered anyone. Yet, when we see how Jesus taught the law, where he said the thought was as bad as the deed, it's interesting that Paul uses this commandment. Out of all the commandments, the Ten Commandments he uses, the one covet. And we were looking at that last week and we said how it really sort of covers all the commandments, because we covet. Covet is just want, to desire something strongly, to put something in the place of God, whether it be family, job, leisure, whatever, to make an idol of it, to put it first. He basically said, didn't he? He said, well, you know, I was someone who coveted. Paul, surely not. He was a good Jew. He knew the law so much. But when he came to Christ, he could see that all he did, even if he kept the law to the letter of the law, he wasn't keeping the spirit of the law. In the book of Jeremiah, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things. You know, one of the things I know is that I can very easily rationalise what I do, whether it's good or bad. We can find a reason for it, can't we? We can find an excuse. And that's the picture here. So what's Paul saying? He's saying, well, the law, the Ten Commandments, if it's really, really understands like a giant X-ray, it will show everything in your life up. When I was reading in preparation for this, I came across an example from the Scottish minister Andrew Bonar back in the 1800s. A lady once told him that she had for 6 months not sinned. And he said to her, "Are you proud about that?" And she said, "Oh, yes." He caught her out, hadn't she? He was proud. I mean, I don't think for a second she hadn't so sinned for 6 months. You know, I often say at the end of the day, "Lord, forgive me for the sins I can't remember." Because we know those fleeting moments of anger, those fleeting moments of whatever. You know, it's ridiculous. Well, let's be fair, you know, Paul, he was aware of his sin. One thing, if we got anything from this passage, and I was thinking as I was preparing it, how convoluted it is, and there's a reason for that. It's that Paul realizes that sin is at war within him. He's very, very aware of sin, far more than that lady was, although I'm sure Andrew Bonar, as a good minister, would have gently pointed out that there were failings there. So this is the first thing. I've got 3 points. They're all to do with struggle. There's a struggle going on. Paul uses in verse 14 the word "we know that the law is spiritual." This reminds us that he's writing to the church, a group of people who were meeting in Rome. That's what church means, assembly, a group of people. And so he's including all believers. Paul is now speaking from his experience. He spoke about his experience in the past. Now he's speaking of his experience now. And he says, this is the Christians' experience. It's not isolated to me. It's something we can all feel. So really, when I speak about what Paul's feeling today, I don't have to apply it because we can all take it as said. It's something that's common to all of us. So he says this, the law was given by God. Yes, he's made this point before. The law is good. But our nature is carnal or sinful. That's the essence of verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, good. It was given by God. How could it be anything else? But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Paul was and is in the grip of sin. You see, one of the things that can often be forgotten when people say, well, you know, I keep God's law, or I don't do anything particularly bad, is that the law is not just outward, it's inward. Deuteronomy, don't bother turning it up, you don't have to, I'll read it out. Deuteronomy 12 and 13. "For now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul," an inward action, "and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." God intends good for us, and so to follow his law is a good thing. There's just a problem. Paul knows that inwardly he is struggling. Paul actually loves God's law. That's quite clear, isn't it? But he fails to do it due to, you know, the nature of it being holy in his nature. Verse 15, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree the law is good." The law is good, try and unravel that a bit, but Paul struggles to keep it inwardly. He struggles to keep the spirit of the law. He may not be doing anything that's outwardly terrible, but he knows what's going on in his heart. He knows his thoughts will let him down. That's the key thing here, isn't it? And Paul has a real predicament. But it's a good predicament in a way, because in verse 17, I'll just read it. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. Paul has a real predicament because he realizes that the law is good and right, and because of that, it makes him aware and brings him face to face with his sin. One of the things you can often find when you become a Christian is you have an awareness of your sin, your rebellion against God. You're basically going your way, doing what you want to do, whatever that be. But as you go on, you start to see how much more you fail. You might think, okay, supposing you have a problem with lying, you stop lying. You think, I don't lie now, I'm generally truthful. And yet, there's other things going on. There's mind, what's in the mind? It's, you know, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you know, you've heard it said long ago, and he's referring to God's law, given to the Israelites back in the time of Moses. He said, you know, you heard it said, do not commit adultery. And everyone in the crowd would have been good Jews, probably, you don't commit adultery, you don't do that. And then Jesus really hits home. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully in his heart has committed adultery. Guys, is there anyone who hasn't committed adultery in their heart? Ouch. Painful. But Paul says, in a way, it's a predicament, but by golly, it brings me face to face with my sin. And then basically in 18 to 20, Paul reiterates what he has said already. Basically, first of all, there's nothing good in him. He can't naturally do what is right, verse 18. He does the opposite of what he should do, verse 19. Sin seems to be in control, verse 20. So I'll do it that way so we didn't go get too convoluted again. Nothing good in him, can't naturally do what's right, does the opposite of what he should. Sin seems to be in control. So there's a struggle going on, point one. Point two, so, and here's the good thing, it's a struggle that Paul is aware of. Paul is really saying, get real. This is the way it is. And that's why, my opening example, is really poignant. You can imagine it. This woman came to Andrew Bonner, her pastor, and was saying how wonderful it was. She hadn't committed any sin in 6 months. And then, of course, he does the sly one. Are you proud about that? Yes, I am. Well, in the unlikely event she hadn't committed any sin in 6 months, she definitely had now. That was the key thing. So Paul is saying, get real about this. And he's basically saying something that he's been saying in the last chapter or so here. Works don't cut it. I used to stand on the street at my old church. My word, has it been 10 years since I came from there? Yeah, over 10 years. It'll be 11 next year. I used to stand on the street chatting to people on Harold Hill. And I used to have a poster up. And one of the posters I used at one time is, if God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And occasionally people would come, oh, what's this about, you know, and start chatting. I'd say, okay, so how would you answer that question? And, you know, the stuff that came out was, well, you know, I basically do right. I said, that's good. I give to charities. That's good. You know, I look after my family. So yeah, that's good. I said, the problem is that God is 100% good and holy. I said, I'm going to hit you with something. I'm not. And sometimes people say, but you're a pastor. You sort of know the Bible. I say, yeah, because I know the Bible, I'm not. I know I'm not. I know I fail. I know what goes on in here. And in here, in the heart. And this is what Paul has been saying. You know, it's been developed over this. And in this bit, really, he is speaking to Jews, which is probably why it's so convoluted. They love the detail. Jews always do. You know, that's why when I was... You go through Matthew, you take Mark's Gospel and you go through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew has all this detail that, you know, we have to struggle with because we're not Jews. We have to get our mindset into it. Well, Mark's so much easier to read for us as, you know, Gentile Christians. But Jews would have loved the detail of his argument. But Paul's basically saying this: don't think you can live by the outward practice, because God doesn't look just on the outward practice. He looks on the heart. That's what that quote from Deuteronomy is about. It's about what's in here. Why were they to keep the law? Was it because God would somehow punish them? No, we saw clearly it was for their good. He actually wanted what was best for them. But actually, if they kept it, it was to be kept out of love. What had God done before? He even gave them the law. He'd rescued them. He'd taken them out of Egypt where they're in slavery. They couldn't do it. He did it for them through Moses. They owed him everything. They owed him everything. I'll give you an example. Day after my 28th birthday, we were on a walking holiday. How I did it, I never know. Went off a ledge. Slipped. Fell. I'm told I fell about 40 feet. I don't actually remember much about it. I do remember sort of this sensation of turning over in the air. And I hit something. Well, I actually hit when I was woke up, you know, later, in, you know, way down the slope. I'd hit a scree slope and I just bounced. Boom, 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 boom. Right the way down. That's probably what saved me, to be honest. If I'd hit a flat surface, I think I'd have been a goner. And my friends came down, and one of my friends, a guy called Colin, I was speaking to him on the phone the other day, dear friend, he went off and got the mountain rescue forces, and I was taken off in a helicopter in the end. Didn't break any bones. I mean, it doesn't really make any difference. I mean, it's amazing I'm survived. If I was to badmouth Colin or never give him the time of day and to never treat him as a friend, I would be despicable, wouldn't I? I owe a lot to Colin. The Israelites owed everything to God. That's why they were to keep his law. We owe everything to him, as we will see as we go on. So Paul is saying, get real. Don't keep it because the letter of the law will save you. Keep it out of love, but be aware that works will never cut it. You're dealing with a holy God. So is this the equivalent of the eternal struggle? You may have noticed, those of you who've got sermon sheets, I put this eternal struggle part 2 ? Well, it's not. Paul is struggling here. Verse 21, so I see this law at work, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me, so he's struggling. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. He knows God's law is good. Verse 23, I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. The issue is actually this. He realizes the law of the mind, what goes on in the mind, he is subject to sin. It is the inner man that is the problem. Jesus, when he was confronted with some people criticizing him and his teaching, he gives an example of, because people are sort of coming up and sort of coming up to all kinds of strange conclusions about him. He basically says that nothing from outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. This is when he's talking about the food laws. But after the crowd has gone, he tells his disciple and he explains it like this. Verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, for from within, out of men's hearts comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So there you've got it. This is why Paul is battling with sin. Paul is basically an outwardly good guy, but he knows what's going on in his heart. He realizes there's a real problem. So what is the problem? Can there ever be an end to it? Can he ever be free from sin? Well, actually, we know he can. One of the things we have to remember, and this is why, if I'm doing my job properly as a preacher, I will bring it up, is that when this letter was written, it would have been read out in one go to the church. So they would have had various concepts and things they would have remembered. And I'm going to remind us of one thing. And that's in chapter 6, just back over the page. Paul writes this. He's talking about, were they to go in on sinning, because God is a gracious God, so shall they go on sinning, so grace can increase. And he says this, verse 2 of chapter 6, by no means we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death, and therefore buried with him through the baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Because of what Christ has done in taking our sin on the cross, yes, we can be. There's a sense in which we are. And actually, third point, that is Paul's conclusion. It's a struggle, but it's not an eternal struggle. It's a struggle with an end. It's been resolved. Verse 25. Let's go to 24 first. Sums up Paul's dilemma, doesn't it? Verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's he saying? Yes, Christ has taken our sin. It's that lovely picture we have, which I'm just going to look up because I haven't put it in my notes, but it's so good I'm going to read it here. Listen to this. This is from Paul's letter to the Colossian church. Chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on by the cross. The cross is the answer. There, Christ took our sin. There he took a righteous God's anger at sin. This is why we say God so loved the world, that he sent his Son. This is why Christ, as we read in Philippians 2, made himself nothing, took the form of a man, experienced everything we experienced all the temptations we experience, yet was pure and without sin and took our sin voluntarily on the cross. So it's been resolved. And when Paul says, thanks be to the Lord God through Jesus Christ our Lord, they're thinking back that they have a new life in Christ. They're thinking back. And then Paul adds a little sort of bit on the end, same verse, second part. So then I myself am in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. He's definitely saying, right, I'm not saved by what I can do. And remember, Paul was a really good Jew. He would have thought of himself before he came to Christ, before his conversion, as someone who's really good. And afterwards he says, no, I'm not really good, because my religion was one of works, all about what I could do. Some years ago, I'm a bit of a sci-fi fanatic. There used to be a magazine called Starburst. I don't know whether it's around now, but they were always doing polls and stuff like that. And they did the, you know, top 20 or something Star Trek episodes. And I was a big Star Trek fan. And one of them, which came in at number 8, was one called Arena. And next week, there was a letter, next month I think it was, because it was one weekly. A guy sent it in and said, I'm really glad that one came in at number 8. I always thought it was an underrated episode. And he said, you know, he gave a bit of a brief of the episode. It was one of these ones where an alien race, there's the Enterprise is pursuing a ship that has attacked a Federation outpost. And then both ships are sort of poisoned in space because a greater alien race is not going to have them carrying out their feud. And the captains of both ships, Captain Kirk, and this other one, a Gorn lizard-like creature, are taken to a planet and are going to have to fight it out. And the guy said, you know, this, when I was a kid and I was seeing this on TV, it was giving me the heebie-jeebies, because there's one point where Captain Kirk gets his leg trapped under a rock and this lizard guy is coming out with a great big boulder and he's going to do it. And I was freaking out, hey, Captain Kirk, the lizard guy's going to get Captain Kirk. And he said, my grandma walked through the room and said, Captain Kirk always wins. And he says, you know, the adverts came up and then afterwards Kirk managed to get his leg out and, you know, and it's all resolved nicely at the end. He said, it taught me two things. Captain Kirk always wins and my grandmother was always right. Here's the point. If we're in Christ, we win. We always win. And that's why he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now next week we're going to be looking at Romans 8. And really his argument is going to continue. And I was tempted to go into this, but I'm just going to read the first two verses because they kind of act as a conclusion. This is what Paul now says. After all his agonizing over sin, listen to this, verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, that argument will be developed, which is why I'm going to look at it next week. But this is why he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Through the cross, through Christ's sacrifice, we have hope. even when we're struggling, even when we become more aware of how much we are rebelling against God. And I'm aware of that. And how much we fail even when we come to Christ. Yes, we're given a righteousness by God, but we still need to bring our sins to them. And Paul's aware of that. But thanks be to Jesus Christ. God through Jesus Christ and his work. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you. There is a remedy. We thank you that actually when we do come, in some ways we're made more aware of our sin when we have confessed our sin and we come to you and we submit our lives to you and we start to want to live to please you because that's the best and perfect way. We are made aware of sin, but we pray that we would always be taken back to the cross of Christ. Here sin is dealt with. Here our rebellion is dealt with. Here our idols, whether it be ourselves, our gratification or whatever, is dealt with once and for all. And we thank you that we face no condemnation once we have done that. So Lord, we just pray that we take these things away with us. We might continue to think on them today. And we might draw strength and have encouragement. Because Jesus came into this world to die for us. And we pray particularly as we witness to that great fact this Christmas, that we'd be able to share it with others in Stony and the wider Milton Keynes area. Amen.